Well, thank you, Mr. Light. A little different setup than I'm used to, of course. Greetings to everybody. Happy Sabbath. I want to start today in Matthew 24. This is where Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and he's telling his disciples what the conditions will be like before his second coming. Matthew 24, we'll start in verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." It's going to be sort of a theme here. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Now, there are two ways of reading verse 5. One is that some will come in Jesus' name claiming to actually be the Christ and deceive many. And the other is that some will come in Jesus' name acknowledging that Jesus is Christ, but still deceive many. Jesus goes on to describe some of the other signs and things to look for. But we'll skip ahead to verse 11. Verse 11 of Matthew 24, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Jesus is giving us a warning not to be deceived, and that many who come with deceptive messages, referring back to verse 5, will do so in Christ's name. That is, they'll identify as Christians. Those deceptive Christian-sounding messages could involve the Sabbath. They could involve Christmas, Easter, just as examples. Today, however, we'll look at a different deceptive message that years ago I never would have expected to hear from a group claiming to be Christian. Nor did I realize how extensively this particular message is now being accepted by and has made its way into major big-name mainstream church denominations. Apparently, it's in the Episcopal Church, the old church that I used to attend growing up, the United Methodist Church. It's an issue that may be ready to cause a split in the church itself. What's the message? You can be LGBTQ and a Christian, too. You could use something like that as a title today, LGBTQ and Christian, too, but just make sure you put a question mark at the end of that statement. LGBTQ, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and either queer or questioning. Actually, today I'm not going to deal with anything with the T or beyond. About 4 years ago, I gave a message that dealt with the transgender issue, and I don't want to rehash that. To those of us in the church, LGBTQ and Christian would seem to be mutually exclusive terms. How can a person who willingly engages in those kinds of behaviors be a Bible-believing Christian? I'd always been under the assumption that the overwhelming majority of the LGBTQ community rejected the Bible and rejected God, much like Paul explains in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They didn't want to acknowledge God. So he gave them up to what Paul calls vile passions. And he lists quite specifically LGBTQ types of behavior. Now that's in Romans 1 verses 26 and 27. A little later we'll turn there. I was curious about the issue, so I went to a few websites that promote LGBTQ Christianity, and I looked into their perspective. How does one reconcile the Bible with that sort of behavior. What I found were quite extensive, elaborate arguments and explanations that might sound reasonable to some people, especially if they were looking for reasons to justify a certain behavior, and were unfamiliar with aspects of the Bible. To give you an example of what seems to be the general LGBTQ Christian explanation, I'll quote from one of the prominent websites, this one called Beloved Arise, and I'm quoting here, "The Bible is not as straightforward, black and white, plain and simple, as some people say it is. Some Christians say the Bible is clear that homosexuality is wrong. But when you dig deeper, when you find that the anti-LGBTQ Christian position is not about understanding the Bible as a whole or in context, it's about using Scripture to defend a specific belief. It pulls Bible verses out of context in order to support beliefs a group already holds." Now, most of us would probably say that we hold the beliefs we do have because of what the Bible says. And some of us have even had to change our beliefs due to what's said in the Bible. I can think of that when I came out of the Methodist Church. To continue here, some ask the question, can I be LGBTQ and still be a Christian? The website says, yes, absolutely. Being a Christian means calling Jesus Lord and seeking to follow him with all your heart, soul, and mind. You can do this whether you're gay, straight, Caucasian, Latino, Latina, American, Indonesian, male, female, or other. The primary arguments to the contrary are based in misreadings and misapplications of a few Bible verses that aren't particularly relevant to actual LGBTQ identity. And some of these verses I noticed in a lot of the different websites, verses we might think of are called clobber passages to these people. You're probably saying to yourself right now, well, aren't there all sorts of passages that are pretty clear in saying LGBTQ practices are wrong? And I thought of a few of them off the top of my head, and I looked at my concordance to find some of the others, and I came up with a list of seven main passages. And the seven I came up with, first one is in Genesis 19, where it speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Second, Leviticus 18:22. Third one, Leviticus 20, verse 13. Fourth one, Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, which I mentioned before. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 6:1, 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. And Jude 7. Now, as I mentioned before, in the LGBTQ Christian community, these are referred to as the clobber passages that they feel anti-LGBTQ Christians frequently try to clobber them with. But they have answers. They have answers to these passages. Don't have time to go through all the specifics, but I'll try to give a short summary of how these passages are reconciled or explained by the LGBTQ Christians. In most cases, I'll simply quote from another one of their websites, this one, the Reformation Project. Okay, so we'll take a look at the first passage here, Genesis 19, where it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll give you a chance to turn there. Genesis 19, I'll start in verse 5. In fact, you know, I'm going to paraphrase some of this here. This is where the men of Sodom, they surround Lot's house, and they demand that Lot send out the angels, actually, who are guests of his, so that they can know him carnally. And we kind of have an understanding of what that means. Well, the LGBTQ reasoning says, and I quote, same-sex rape was a common tactic of aggression and humiliation in the ancient world. Gang rape is completely different from loving relationships based on consent, much less mutuality and commitment. The story of Sodom, they say, should read, and I quote again here, as a parable about inhospitality, arrogance, and violence, but not same-sex behavior. Again, these are just the summary sentences. The full explanation was quite long, but it didn't convince me, and it certainly didn't justify same-sex behavior. Number two, Leviticus 18, verse 22. Leviticus 18, verse 22. You can turn there, or I'll just read a short passage here. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. Verse 23, nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Now, I'm going to go on to the third one here also, very similar here. We'll deal with them together. Leviticus 20, verse 13. Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Seems pretty clear. But the LGBTQ explanation or rationalization, if you call it that, goes like this. The prohibitions in Leviticus are obsolete and don't apply to Christians today. Christians have never lived under Old Testament law. Leviticus includes rules about offerings, clean and unclean foods, diseases, bodily discharges, sexual taboos, and priestly conduct. The New Testament teaches that Christ's death and resurrection fulfilled the law, which is why many rules and regulations have never applied to Christians. Well, these, of course, are arguments that we've heard before and probably a little bit different concept or context, I should say, but we still don't agree with them. Fourth one, Romans 1, verses 22 to 32, actually, which part of which I referred to earlier. Romans 1, I'll start in verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. People were making idols out of things that God had created. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, or creation rather, than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Verse 31, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, notice this, but also approve of those who practice them. Here's the LGBTQ Christian response, and I'll see if it sounds logical to you. And I'm quoting again. In the ancient world, it was assumed that all people could be satisfied by heterosexual sex, but that some people went beyond it due to their insatiable lust, leading them to engage in same-sex behavior. Paul in Romans isn't condemning being gay as opposed to being straight. He is condemning self-seeking excess as opposed to moderation, a concern made clear by his repeated use of the term lustful and by his description of people exchanging or abandoning heterosexual sex. Committed same-sex relationships simply are not the issue in Romans 1. The idol worshippers failed to give God the honor he was due, so God allowed them to dishonor themselves as the penalty for their idolatrous error. Their shameful behavior was the penalty. Male passivity, female dominance, and a lack of self-control made same-sex behavior emblematic of excess and dishonor. These factors also made same-sex relations an apt illustration of what happens when we fail to honor God. We ourselves are given over to dishonor. But the problems Paul focuses on in Romans 1 do not characterize same-sex unions today that are based on love, commitment, and self-giving. Christians should agree with Paul that sexual behavior that is motivated by lustful self-seeking is wrong, but same-sex relationships based on long-term commitment and love must be assessed differently. Again, I didn't find that to be a logical argument, and it didn't convince me. Number five, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. And here I probably should mention I'm reading this from the New King James Version. Reads a little differently in some of the other versions. It gets some of the words switched around that might be an issue here. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals. I'll stop here for just a minute. The word here in the New King James is, in the Greek, it's malakos, or that's the transliteration into English language spelling, M-A-L-A-K-O-S. And some of the LGBTQ Christian community will make an issue of that. So, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, and I'll stop on this one too, the Greek there has been translated into arseno koiton, A-R-S-E-N-O, like arson with an O on the end, and then K-O-I-T-E-N, although it's spelled, translated a little differently in some places. Actually, in the New Living Translation, instead of homosexuals, it says male prostitutes. And instead of sodomites, it says those who practice homosexuality. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. I'm also going to skip right ahead to number 6, because we'll come back with, and we'll kind of include number 5 and number 6 together here. Number 6 is 1 Timothy, 1st chapter, verses 8 through 11. And again, I'm in the New King James Version. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Verse 10, for fornicators, for sodomites. And here again, the Greek word that's used is this arsenokoiton. For kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In both 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1, the LGBTQ, there's got to be a shorter acronym for that. It is an acronym, isn't it? Well, anyway, those Christians take issue with the way the English words homosexual and sodomite were translated from the original Greek. It won't take time to examine both words, malakos and arsenokoiton. It'll be sufficient just to look at the one word, in this case, the arsenokoiton word, or the transliteration, as it is there. Their claim is that arsenokoiton is an obscure word. It seems to have only been used by the Apostle Paul. It may have been a compound word that he made up himself. And its literal meaning is simply man bed. And all of this actually seems to be true. Arseno, the Greek transliteration there, means adult male, and koiton means bed. However, there's a valid reason, very valid reason, the Greek scholars translate it as sodomite in some translations, or homosexual in others. And it has to do with the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint. This was a translation that was available to Jesus and his apostles. Turns out that the Septuagint, the Greek version of Leviticus 18:22, which we referred to earlier, I guess it was what they would call clobber passage number 2 on my list. Leviticus 18:22 in the Septuagint does contain the words arseno and koiton. I actually looked at an online copy of the Septuagint written in Greek lettering. Now, I don't read Greek, but I checked the Greek lettering of Leviticus 18:22. And I compared it with the Greek lettering that I found in my concordance for the same word. And they matched. The Greek word that's used in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and the Greek words in Leviticus 18:22, the Septuagint version, they match up. In other words, when Paul uses the word that is translated sodomite in 1 Corinthians 6:9, he means the same thing as Leviticus 18:22. That is the abomination of a man lying with another man as if with a woman. Yes, maybe arsenokoiton is an obscure word that translates to man bed, but it's pretty obvious what Paul was referring to. And some scholars say that it was a euphemism for men together in a marriage bed. Passage number 7 in Jude, the theme in Jude, is a warning against false teachers who would pervert the grace of God into licentiousness. And I'll read from the New Living Translation. It's just a little more graphic and perhaps a little more consistent with the manner in which we would speak today. Jude, let's see, I'm going to start in verse 3. Dear friends, I had been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share, but now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I'm going to skip ahead here to verse 7. And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. The objection here by the LGBTQ Christian community is the same as for Genesis 19, that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not a matter of homosexuality, but a violent gang rape attempt, among many other sins. I'm going to have you turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 14. The Apostle Peter has comments that seem relevant here. 2 Peter 3, verses 14 through 18. And I'm going to read again from the New Living Translation, 2 Peter 3:14. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, and he's speaking of God's future intervention, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. Verse 15, and remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved Father Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. Speaking of things in all of his letters, some of his comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to meaning something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. And this will result in their destruction. You already know these things, dear friends, so be on guard. Then you will not be carried away by errors of these wicked people and you lose your own secure footing. Rather, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All glory to him, both now and forever. Amen. Let me be very clear. This is not a message of hate. The United Church of God does not preach hate against any group. We preach love to all people, even to those we disagree with. We don't throw stones at anyone. We don't condemn anyone. We are aware that when Jesus was brought to him, the woman caught in adultery, he said that those without sin could throw the first stone. And of course, none of them did. None of them were without sin, and neither are we. Only Jesus is. And even he did not condemn the woman. He did say, however, go and sin no more. The United Church of God recognizes that for whatever reason, and reasons we won't go into here, there are true Christians who struggle with a same-sex attraction. Some people might ask, well, isn't same-sex attraction a sin? The short answer is no. I'm going to read a short portion from an excellent article posted on the United Church of God website titled Homosexuality and Same-Sex Attraction. It's written by Don Hoosier. I think it's been on the site for maybe 10 years ago. And he writes, we generally think of sexual attraction to the opposite sex. We generally think of sexual attraction to the opposite sex as being a healthy mental orientation that God intended. It is not sinful and not necessarily even a temptation to sin. So when someone has sexual attraction toward the same sex, while it is not the healthy mental orientation that God had intended, isn't it logical to conclude that the mere attraction is not sinful and not necessarily a temptation to sinful action? Obviously, sexual attractions can easily lead to sexual temptations, which can lead to lust, which is a sin, which can lead to sinful actions, whether heterosexual or homosexual. By the way, this is just a small section of the article, but it gives a very compassionate, thoughtful, and understanding perspective on the struggles of those leaving the LGBTQ lifestyle to live as Christians. And I would definitely recommend reading it. Again, I want to repeat, this is not a message of hate or condemnation. This is a warning message. This is a message about deception and the consequences of not heeding that warning. Let's review again 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, such were some of you. Yes, former LGBTQ and Christian too. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Brethren, thank God for his warnings and praise God for the hope that he grants to all of us as sinners through his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ.